So which book are we at? No. Oh, is it? You're right. Oh dear, I just tried. Well, I was thinking of, in my mind it was my next one, which I can't remember anyway. So yes, we are talking about Hosea today, as we all knew. So we're talking about Hosea, one of what's known as the minor prophets. The minor prophet makes you think of somebody less important. But really, the minor prophets tell us some really good, wonderful stuff. I can't really remember. I can't remember hearing from Hosea, but none of us have heard from Hosea, if you see what I mean. I've never heard Hosea read in a church before. So I encourage you to sit back and hope you enjoy. Now, Hosea has been called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he was the last to prophesy before the northern kingdom fell when the Assyrians took over, reigned about 722 BC. His ministry followed the golden age in the northern kingdom with peace and prosperity that hadn't been seen since Solomon. And we all know Solomon's days were one of lush luxury. Unfortunately, with this prosperity came moral decay. Just think of Solomon and his wives and his concubines, all the riches, all the, well, the Arabs call it backsheesh, don't they? The bribery and so on. And at that time, Israel, the nation, forsook God to worship a multitude of idols. So God instructed Hosea to marry, as he said, a wife of whoredom, chapter 1, verse 2, whose unfaithfulness to her husband would serve as an example of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. So what he was directing Hosea to do reflected the state of the nation. Hosea then explained God's complaint against Israel and warned of the punishment that would come unless the people returned to the Lord and remained faithful to him. The book shows the depths of God's love for his people. A love that we all know doesn't tolerate any rivals. Now, all the way through the Bible, we hear this idea, don't we? Be faithful to me, says God, and I will be faithful to you. So from the book of Woe, that talks endlessly about unfaithfulness, I'm going to start by reading the last chapter. Now you might think it's a strange place to start at the end, but the end is the good bit, because by then they're starting to turn around and he's promising them again that he will love them if they love him. So chapter 14, which is up here, my version might be a little bit different because I prefer the ESV, but anyway, the meaning is the same. So chapter 14 reads, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will hear their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. That really does reflect what Hosea is coming to. As some of you know, I've been in and out of hospital off and on since December. And with one thing and another, time's been what you might call at a bit of a premium. So rather than reinvent the wheel, as they say, I've decided to quote from one of my favourite books. The book is called The Message of Hosea by Derek Kinder. He says very clearly what I want to tell you, but much clearer. No surprise there. It's rather easy to grow up with a naive idea of God, something like a child's impression of the adult world, and with a worrying conundrum about his way of doing things. The conundrum is this age-old one. If God is all-powerful and all-good, why doesn't he rid the world of evil? One of the things that Hosea does for us is to give us, with extraordinary frankness, the other side of the anomaly, God's side. We know our side as to why we say why, but this gives God's side. The child's idea of his elders is a puzzled one. They, the elders, make the rules, he says to himself. There's power. And they have money. Whatever they may say, there's freedom. What couldn't we do, we children? Think of us as we children, God our Father. What couldn't we do with all this freedom and all that power? Here we see things not in these simplistic terms, where situations and people are uncomplicated and power is like the magic wand. Hosea introduces us to a family which is a miniature of our world. Or we should rather say, a miniature of the most enlightened part of the world of his own day. But it is a problem family, and God compares his situation not to that of an autocrat whose orders nobody dares to question, nor of a father who rejoices in an adoring wife and children, but to that of a husband whose wife has left him. And a father whose children are like strangers in his own house, and children that are fast destroying themselves. Where does omnipotence, where do instant solutions come into such a picture? Certainly tame acceptance is no answer at all, but no more are strong arm tactics. Unless one were content to have a slave wife and the family simply cowed into conformity. I think this is where God's idea of you love me and I will, well, I love you anyway, but it's a covenant, isn't it? I give God everything, he gives me everything. With relations as subtle and sensitive as these, there are no shortcuts, for when they go wrong, they're not easy to mend. If we think that God could somehow wave that this wand we're talking about, this magic wand, and solve the problems painlessly, if he really gave his mind to it, we have only to recall the cross and what that involved. As Jesus said, my Father if it be possible. But all this may seem somewhat theoretical and remote. So God brought it home to Hosea at grain level and at painful length by telling him to do the last thing a responsible prophet might expect. God told Hosea, "Go and marry a prostitute, because this is exactly what I, the Lord, have married in pledging myself to all of you." That's how he referred to Israel at that time. A bit of a paraphrase, but I'm sure you see the meaning there. And Hosea did not gather that he could simply go through a form of marriage, or alternatively, that God would find him such a lady with a heart of gold. He married a shallow, mercenary woman, the kind who might walk out on him the moment it suited her, and together they started a family. So she bore him a son, and then two more children. None of the children, we gather, were Hosea's. Then she left him. So this woman made a fool of Hosea. She made a fool of herself. For the lover she left Hosea to turned out to be just as useless and heartless as she was. And this lady was soon his drudge and virtual prisoner. Very much like we read in the prodigal son. He left for what he thought was the best thing in the world and ended up nowhere. But the story doesn't end in the same way as the prodigal son, that well-known parable. In a sense, it surpasses it. She makes no move. Perhaps she didn't have any possible. But she made no move to return home. It's Hosea, her husband, who goes out to find her. And when he does, he not only has to win her back, but he actually has to buy her back. He scraped together what he could to pay the price, partly in cash, partly in kind. And more, it's not just an act of repossession, for God had said to him, "Go again and love a woman loved by another man, an adulteress, and love her as I, the Lord, love the Israelites, although they resort to other gods." So God is saying again, Israel has left him, they're worshipping all these other idols and gods, but he still says, "I love you." So there's precious little exercise of power in such a story of this, what we would call the eternal triangle. For any power alone would solve nothing at all. Instead, there's hurt, humiliation, there's waiting, personal approach and appeal. And at last, at the end, mutual commitment. There's a cost too, but mostly the cost of risking rebuff, reopening wounds, working at a difficult relationship, and being determined that at last, with all the effort, it will grow. God says, "I will allure her and speak tenderly to her, and I will betroth you to me forever." And Hosea, for his part, says to his wife Gomer that he is not for sharing, nor is she. He says, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. So I also will be yours." So that basically is a story of the first three chapters of the book. Then it seems that when God draws out the large-scale meaning of the relationship between himself and Israel, it turns out that the pattern between them, his people, himself, and all the rivals, the other idols, for their affection is not just this eternal triangle, but more an eternal polygon. In every direction you can think of, his people have played him false. In religion with other gods, another cult. In politics with shabby intrigues and dubious patrons. And in their morals with unbridled sex and violence. His reaction might well have been to totally write them off, waste no more affection on them. But as we know, he is not so easily dismissed. The thing that comes to mind is the rainbow after the flood. So far, we've been playing down the role of forceful intervention, but it would be a gross distortion to portray God as simply wringing his hands. There's anger here, as we'd expect, and there's judgment too. It's not all the pleading side. At this point, it may help us to see the realities of the situation and the lack of any easy remedy. You know, the idea of I wouldn't start from here. If we glance at the troubles in our own society and the simplistic cures that are proposed for them, we can often see this isn't going to work. Play it cool, one school of thought will urge. Let the facts of life bring people to their senses in their own time. Another view is to play it tough. Bring in stiffer laws and savage penalties. Another opinion is to play it tenderly, appeal to their better feelings, trust the strong that they'll act with moderation. Each of these by itself would cut a vital corner to leave an open path to other anarchy or civil war or a bully's paradise. One must have, it seems, the right mix of all three of these things, or probably even these three and more, a complex answer to a complex problem. In Hosea, we see God as both cool, we're told he has withdrawn from them. We're told Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. We're told they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. We also see God being tough. We're told, I will be like a lion to Ephraim. I'm told, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. But above all, God is tender. We're told, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart recoils within me. We're also told, I will heal their faithlessness. And what about Israel itself, the nation? Well, Israel got it wrong in the usual human way. God, she reckons, must be wanting more religion. This happens elsewhere in Scripture too. So she would bring him more sacrifices. They say, he loves sacrifices. God says they love sacrifices. With their flocks and herds, they shall go and seek the Lord. But that wasn't the way to find him. He said before, hasn't he? I don't want sacrifices. I don't want this. These were religious things, and he wanted his people converted. He wanted converted people, deeply repentant, holy and forever his. All the ups and downs of the book, the scathing portraits, dire predictions, ardent appeals, add up to this. And the book ends by looking to the fruit of all this agony, when this unequal marriage, like Hosea's, will be no longer full of tensions and betrayals, but secure and blissful. It's long winter over, and its spring arrived and in full flower. So what do we see Hosea has to tell us today? And I think at least we're told that God is not a distant magician. There's no magic wand. But he's a God who works within the very limits and freedoms that can make or break a marriage, a family, a person, or a people. He wants his relationship between him and his people, Israel, back to normal. Hosea tells us that God loves the loveless. God loves the worthless. He loves them enough to let the ransom for them cost him anything. Everything, sorry, we're back to the cross again. But equally that he will never be content to form one side of any triangle, let alone any polygon. He doesn't want to be the bridegroom for a day or two. We all know God will settle for nothing less than love, nothing shorter than forever. So we're told, whoever is wise, take with you the words and turn to the Lord, perhaps in the very language of chapter 14, which we started with. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Then we can expect to hear from him the princely response, which words from the heart such as these will still evoke. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away. And the poetry that follows this, although it speaks to ancient Israel, still speaks volumes, even today. I will be as the dew unto Israel. She shall grow as the lily and cast forth her roots as Lebanon. Such is the God who meets us, exposes us, wrestles with us, and if we let him, he will heal us. So Hosea is encouraging us to tell Jesus that you love him. Be sure to tell Jesus you love him today and forever. Tell him every day. Amen.